So this is one of those messages where I make no guarantees at all about the content or the quality, but I do promise you that when you leave, if somebody asks you, what was that message about, you will be able to tell them. It is not complicated. It is based on a very brief passage of Scripture, and really we're going to focus on one single command within that passage, just a few words that Jesus said, do not judge. And this is one of those places where I think the old King James Version has the right edge to it. Thou shalt not judge. So just to make sure you all know what to say if somebody asks you afterwards, what was the sermon about? Let's say that phrase together out loud. Thou shalt not judge. Now we're going to say it one more time, but this time I want to ask you to get your index finger out because that helps. You don't have a problem being judgmental, but somebody sitting near you does. Maybe the person sitting next to you. So say it one more time. Only this time, say it with some attitude and get that finger out to do a little sanctified finger wagging to drive it home. Here we go. Thou shalt not judge. It's a funny thing how sneaky judgmentalism is. You can actually start to feel judgmental towards people when you're saying, thou shalt not judge. It's kind of fun to point your finger at somebody. So that's the whole message. Jesus said, thou shalt not judge. How many exceptions does Jesus allow? What kind of people, based on their personality, which drives you crazy, or their faults, which are many and deep, or their weird religious beliefs, which you know are all wrong, or their sexuality, or their sexual orientation, or their politics, or their tattoos, or just their sheer unlikability, of what kind of people does Jesus say, of course you can condemn them? Of course, they merit condemnation. Nobody. He gives no exceptions on this. He makes for no loopholes. He doesn't say, you know, try not to make a habit of judging or don't judge somebody else unless they really have it coming. Then, of course, you can do it. Jesus says in the kingdom, there's a zero tolerance policy of a judgmental spirit. In fact, Jesus actually got in trouble for his refusal to be judgmental towards people that everybody else, especially religious leaders, judged. We're told one time religious leaders said this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Where people expected Jesus to give judgment and condemnation, they thought that'd be the moral thing to do, Jesus brought welcome and acceptance. In fact, you look this up, Jesus uniformly extended non-judgmental acceptance to the ethnic rejects, to the religious heretics, the pagans, the Samaritans, to the sexually scandalous, to the corrupt and traitorous tax collectors, to the unclean, untouched lepers. The only people Jesus condemned, interestingly enough, were religious leaders who condemned other people in the name of God. To the religious leaders who passed judgment, Jesus said, I know you Pharisees burnish the surface of your cups and plates so they sparkle in the sun, but I also know your insides are maggoty with greed and secret evil. Stupid Pharisees, I've had it with you. Frauds, you're just like unmarked graves. One of the religious scholars spoke up. Teacher, do you realize in saying those things you're insulting us? Yes, he said, and I can be even more explicit. He was incredibly non-judgmental with sinners of every kind, with this one exception, people who judged others. Thou shalt not judge. In fact, this flows out of the very purpose of Jesus. We're told God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. In fact, Jesus is so opposed to condemnation that we're told, therefore, there is in Christ no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? Not a little, not trace elements. There is no condemnation. This is widely not understood in our day. Jesus' purpose in coming was to overthrow the spirit of condemnation and judgmentalism and bring acceptance to all of humanity. His practice was to refuse to engage in judging and instead offer welcome and acceptance, even at great ultimate personal cost. His teaching was, Do not judge. Thou shalt not judge. Therefore, the church, the fellowship that was founded by Jesus in his spirit, must be the least judgmental place on earth. Christians, followers of Jesus, must be the least judgmental people on the face of the planet. Based on the life and the teachings of Jesus, if Christians are known for anything, if the church has a reputation for anything at all, it's got to be this, that this place is a radically inclusive, non-judgmental, grace-offering, soul-healing, fear-melting, misfit-embracing community of irrational acceptance. People have got to say, you know, I got dark secrets and I'd be afraid to tell my therapist this or people at my bar this or my 12-step group this or my best friend or my dog because they might judge me. But I can stand up and say this about myself in the church because I know that's a place where nobody judges. If you meet a stranger, they're sitting next to you on a bus or an airplane, and it looks like they might have some problems. They're heavily tattooed and heavily pierced and drinking heavily. The first thing you should tell them is, I'm a religious person, so that they will say, I'm so glad, I'm so messed up financially, emotionally, sexually, morally, relationally. I was afraid I was going to sit next to somebody who might judge me. But now that I know that you're a religious person, I will tell you everything because I know this will be a safe place of grace. How are religious people doing at being non-judgmental? How are Christians doing at being non-judgmental? A friend of mine named Dave Kinneman researched a book a few years ago, and the number one finding was that the primary characteristic that non-Christians associate with Christians was being judgmental. In the face of Jesus' teaching, thou shalt not judge. And I've heard some Christians try to justify that by saying, well, the real problem isn't really Christians. It's just that non-Christians don't want to be confronted with hard moral truth. Maybe. But it's kind of funny how Jesus was, when people met him, the holiest man they ever met. And he was also the most non-judgmental human being they had ever encountered. Maybe the word holy means something different than a lot of people think it means. So here's the message today. Real simple. Everybody's going to know. Thou shalt not judge. We must abandon the deeply rooted practice of blaming and condemning other people and even ourselves. We're living these days in the Sermon on the Mount, the most impactful talk in human history. And we're turning now to the 7th chapter of Matthew to begin the series called I Can Relate. It will lead up to the golden rule. It's all about how people mess up our relating patterns and then how relationship works in the kingdom of God. But we start this weekend with what we'll have to give up. No more condemnation engineering to control other people. Thou shalt not judge. Now, we've got to be real clear on what Jesus forbids. So let me say a little bit about what this text does not mean. First, it does not mean that we have to give up making moral discernments or being wise. If you go to a dentist and your dentist checks out your mouth and says, I see your gums are receding, I see a cavity or two, it looks like you maybe have not been flossing. That's the dentist's job. The dentist is not condemning me as a person. If my dentist were to say to me, you idiot, I have seen better looking teeth and a comb. These teeth are yellow and stained and dirty and crooked and disgusting. I have contempt on your so-called oral hygiene. It's really oral low-gene. You might want to change dentists. In our families and workplaces, in our relationships, in our homes, we must discern right from wrong. We must train ourselves to hold people responsible and discuss their failures, and even assign penalties where that's appropriate, without attacking their worth or forgetting their dignity as human beings. Also, Jesus is not saying that in being non-judgmental, you have to be naive or live like a gullible little child. When I was writing this sermon, I got a call from my brother, Bart. I have a younger brother, Bart. And Bart has always been, since he was a little guy, a trusting soul. Years ago, one time, he had been staying at my house, and we had some really nice patio furniture, and one day I was gone, he was home, and when I got home, the patio furniture was gone. And I asked my brother about it, and he said, oh yeah, the men came and said they were here to pick up the patio furniture. And I said, what men? It turns out that strangers had come and literally stolen our patio furniture while my brother watched them. Can I help you carry that out? He called, remind me about that, and then tell me this week some strangers came to the office where he works, and they said to him, we're here to check the fire equipment. And he said, fine, and signed off on their receipt so that the bill would get paid. It was a complete scam. They were thieves. Nobody is sending bills to check fire equipment at an office. That's why we would never let Bart watch our children. Total strangers could come. We're here to pick up the kids. Okay, let me know if I can help you. Also, do not judge does not mean you have to put up with being mistreated. My wife, Nancy, has a cousin, Kenny, who's kind of a character. He sent her a text one time that read, if you want to know who loves you more, your spouse or your dog, lock them both up in the closet when you leave in the morning. When you come home and let them out, which one is happiest to see you? Okay? Not the idea. The judging that Jesus forbids means having a spirit of condemnation and rejection. It means indulging this desire that I have to want to feel superior to you. I don't want to be humble. I don't want to think about your humanity. I want that sharp twinge of pleasure that comes with expressing contempt towards you. Condemnation will cripple the other soul, and it intends to. And we've been trained now in the kingdom of this earth. We have been trained to pass judgment as a way of trying to control other people and indulge our own spirits. And now we can do it effortlessly, without thinking about it, without words. Have you ever had somebody in another car on the road pass judgment on you? They can do it with a single eyebrow, with a single look. So, if judging is something that the Bible generally, and Jesus in particular, forbids, if it damages other people and corrodes our spirit, why would anybody do it? Why would anybody do that? And I think the basic reason that we judge is because it's kind of fun. We do it recreationally. You will notice religious people in particular have a problem being judgmental, and often the more devout their religiosity, the more judgmental they become. Often it works this way. We're judgmental towards people that we're jealous of because we're afraid that they might actually be having more fun, having more of the good life than we are. And we don't like that. One of Jesus' most unforgettable portraits of judgmentalism in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. And he says in this story that this boy, the prodigal son, goes off and squanders his inheritance in reckless living. That's Jesus' words. And then he comes to his senses, comes back home. His father rejoices, but his older brother is ticked off and says this to the father, look, all these years, I've been slaving for you. This is just a resentful, judgmental spirit. And never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. It's a brilliant portrait of judging. Notice he says to his dad, this son of yours, not this brother of mine. Love always identifies with, judgment always distances from, this son of yours. Also, earlier in the story, Jesus never said anything about prostitutes. The older brother just makes that up. Here's the older brother's mindset. I'm afraid I'm really missing out. I'm afraid that the good life really is just having as much sex as you can with as many people as you can and drinking as much alcohol as you can drink and partying as much as you can party. That's what I would do if I could, but I can't because I'm such a good boy. So if he gets to have all that fun and gets to come home and be with the father too, that wouldn't be fair. That would drive me crazy. Sometimes self-righteous Christians, and I understand I have this gear, will just pretend we're above earthly pleasures and fleshly desires. We are far superior to that. The reality is, at least for a season, sin is fun, and that is why, in fact, people sin. A pastor I know, Craig Rochelle, puts it like this. If sin isn't fun, you're not doing it right. That's not in the Bible. That's just Craig Rochelle. And a lot of times religious people get self-righteous and judgmental because deep down inside, we're afraid that we're missing out on the fun, on the good stuff, on the blessed life. And so we judge because it just kind of makes us feel superior. It's the fun that we're allowed. There's a television show probably nobody here has ever seen called The Simpsons. And one of the characters in it is a guy named Ned Flanders. He is a Christian, an evangelical Christian, neighbor of Homer and Marge. He says one time he and his wife had just been away to a Christian camp where they were learning how to be more judgmental. His wife says, "We don't judge Homer and Marge. We leave that to a vengeful God," which kind of enjoys, you know, doing that. In our day, not just religious people, just generally, we are trained to be judgmental. It's all around us. There's a philosopher, really, really good writer named Alain de Botton. And he writes about the difference between the genre of tragedy and modern tabloid journalism, the morally superior posture of modern tabloid journalism. In great tragedy, think about Othello or Macbeth or King Lear or Oedipus. What happens is the audience identifies with the central character, the tragic character, and so experiences a kind of humility about themselves, because that could be me, and empathy towards those that fall. There's something ennobling of the spirit to engaging deeply with tragic texts. In modern tabloid journalism, it's just the other way around. We are encouraged to be arrogant, to hubris about ourselves, and to have contempt for those who fall. The posture is, can you believe how stupid that politician, that movie star, that CEO, that celebrity was? Of course, we, the writer and the reader, you and me, we would never do what they did. It's just the opposite of the ennobling tendency of great tragic literature. So we're trained in our world. Can you believe how stupid they are? I would never do that. And Jesus now invites us away from the kingdom of the earth into the reality of the kingdom of the heavens, where we simply lay aside judging and condemning and superiority and blaming. Just to make sure we're all tracking, what is this message about? Okay, let's try it one more time. You can make something up if you're not sure. You can ask somebody or cheat. Give it your best shot. If you were going to explain to somebody what this sermon is about in just a little phrase, four words, get your finger out, what would it be? Thou shalt not judge. Thank you, I feel much better. So this week, ask God to help you, because, you know, we can't do that on our own. God, would you make me like an oasis of acceptance in a desert of condemnation around me? Just start where you live. How you doing? If you got roommates or family that you live with, how are you doing at living without condemnation, without passing judgment? C.S. Lewis wrote this: "We hear a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation. I am an oldster myself and might be expected to take the oldster's side, but in fact I have been far more impressed by the bad manners of parents to children than by those of children to parents. Who has not been the embarrassed guest at family meals where the father or mother treated their grown-up offspring with an incivility which, offered to any other young people, would simply have terminated the acquaintance? Dogmatic assertions on matters which the children understand and their elders don't. Ruthless interruptions, flat contradictions, ridicule of things that the young take seriously, insulting reference to their friends, all provide an easy answer to the question, why are they always out? Why do they like every house better than their home? Who does not prefer civility to barbarism? How do I communicate rejection, judgment, contempt, condemnation to my family? I remember when my wife first told me a long time ago that my face, when I get angry at a certain level, could just express contempt, and I did not want to believe it at first, but it can. It's in me. How about at school? How are you doing there? How about at work with somebody that's really hard for you? How about in your neighborhood? How about when you see somebody that's experiencing homelessness And so many folks just don't look, don't look, don't look. Might be awkward, might feel guilty. Don't convey acceptance and humanity. And then, you know, part of our condition that we've been looking at through this sermon is we can't stop sinning by trying to stop sinning. You can't stop being judgmental by trying hard to stop being judgmental. So I ask God to replace a spirit of judgment with spirit-powered, reality-based, genuine acceptance. And there's a very powerful dynamic at work that Jesus teaches in this passage. Thou shalt not judge, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He is observing here a general law of the human condition, which might be called the law of reciprocity. You tend to get back what you give out. If you give love, you tend to get love. If you give anger, you tend to get anger. If you give distance, you tend to get distance. If you give sarcasm, you tend to get sarcasm. If you give joy, you tend to get joy. If you give it, you tend to get back what you give out. And Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So, this is a bucket, and this is a thimble. And you will decide every day, today, what measure you're going to use. Do you give a bucket of encouragement to people, or do you give a thimble? Do you give a bucket of mercy to people, or do you give a thimble? Do you give a bucket of anger to people, or do you give a thimble? And how about when it comes to judgment? Jesus says, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. In other words, judge others as you would have others judge you. We're coming through this whole passage to the golden rule. That's going to be an amazing weekend. How would I like to be judged? How much mercy would I like? A thimble of mercy or a bucket of mercy? When you come to judge me, which you will, because I'll do something messed up. When you judge me, I would prefer that you give me a bucket of mercy. I want you to remember there's a whole story behind my life. I want you to take into account when I do something judgeable, my genes, my deficiencies, my hidden pain. Remember, I'm a Scandinavian. I'm introverted. I get insecure. I carry scars. I'm not a planner. My mom cleaned the house way too much when I was growing up. My dog died when I was only 32 years old. I want a bucket full of mercy. Do I give mercy by the bucket? When I look at other people, do I remember they have stories, they have wounds, they have scars, they have genes, they had parents, they had hurts, all kinds of stuff happened. Do I give mercy by the thimble? Really? Or do I give it by the bucket? With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And when you do that, see, when you can see past the surface failure or shame or unloveliness, and you just give somebody a bucket of mercy that they weren't expecting, that can change a life. In their book, Switch, the Heath brothers tell a classic story about Tom Watson. He was the CEO of IBM back in the 50s and 60s. One of his executives made a business decision that ended up costing the company $10 million. And back then, that was a lot of money for a corporation. And so he knew that meant he was toast. He came into Watson's office with a letter of resignation already prepared and said to Tom Watson, I suppose you're going to fire me. And Watson said, fire you? I just invested $10 million in you. Can't afford to fire you. Get back to work. After Peter had denied Jesus three times, failed him at his moment of greatest need, he meets Jesus after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I imagine Peter saying, Jesus, I suppose you're going to fire me. And Jesus saying, fire you? I just invested a crucifixion in you. I'm in the resurrection business, not the passing judgment business. Get back to work. Feed my sheep. Can you imagine the relief and joy that exploded in Peter's heart at that moment? Imagine what the words, thou shalt not judge, meant to Peter after that day. thou shalt not judge. I know it's hard. You say, there's somebody in my life that's made really bad mistakes. Don't you? There's somebody in my life that's really unlovable. They're cranky, or they're greedy, or they're needy, or they're mean, or they're wrong. Am I never unlovable? Am I never mean? Like from God's eyes? Really? Judge not, lest you be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And if you find yourself wondering, because Christians often will, well then, how do I stand up for right without being self-righteous? I will give you the best wisdom on this that I have ever heard. It's a phrase from an old friend, Dallas Willard. Offer gentle non-cooperation with evil. Dallas used to say the two main elements of job discipleship are do your work really diligently with God's help, and then offer gentle non-cooperation with evil. And for many years, I used to wonder what Dallas meant by that. And then I noticed one time, it occurred to me one day after I'd known Dallas for many years, that not only did Dallas not gossip, literally I never saw him gossip, never heard him gossip. When other people were with Dallas, they didn't gossip. We just never gossiped with them. And I thought about why that is so. And it occurred to me, when you gossip, you do it because you get a little reward from the person that you're gossiping with. The other person leans forward a little bit. They listen a little more eagerly. And then you get a little bit more excited. And you both get a little thrill of gratification from feeling superior to the poor person that you're gossiping about. Of course, we would never do what they did. Isn't that too bad? We must pray for them. Gossip always involves judging. And what I realized with Dallas is there was literally nothing in him, in his body, at the cellular level. There was nothing in him that would collude with this gossip. It's not that he said, thou shalt not gossip. Probably he could have said that more. But if you were to gossip, he would just look a little disinterested or even a little sad, and he wouldn't ask for more details, and you would get no gratification out of it. It was no fun to gossip with Dallas. Remember, if sin isn't fun, you're not doing it right, and Dallas didn't do it right. Sin turns out to be fragile in many ways. This powerful force in the kingdom of God turns out to be so fragile. And one of those ways is, generally, sin requires collusion to be sustained. And one follower of Jesus who offers gentle non-cooperation with evil can just stop it, and Dallas did. So ask God to help you live a life of such vitality in the kingdom, sufficient joy at being loved by God and alive in this amazing world where he feeds the birds and dresses the flowers in the field, that sin ceases to be fun. And you can offer habitual, gentle non-cooperation with evil. You don't even have to say that's what you're doing. You don't have to say to your gossipy, judgmental co-worker, watch me gently not cooperate with your evil. It'll just be in your body. And it will have an impact on people without their even being able to put a finger on why. That is the kingdom among us. That is the divine conspiracy, which is always hidden. It is Jesus' way. So today now, we're turning from condemnation. Thou shalt not judge. In our friendship with Jesus, we're living in a kingdom, a reality, where condemnation is simply irrelevant to our lives. Now, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we don't even receive condemnation from other people. We no longer let it in. We still have to receive feedback. If your boss says to you, your work in this project was not satisfactory, don't say, you know, you may condemn my work, but the Bible says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I repudiate your condemnation. We still have to receive feedback and critique and criticism with humble poise, but not condemnation. You don't have to receive it, not even from yourself. We ask God to heal us of our shame. We live moment to moment in his deep acceptance of us. We'll go even deeper into this next week. We'll look at maybe the most powerful relational prayer that a human being can pray. But now this week, we just set aside all judgment. This week, as you offer love rather than condemnation to your friends and your enemies, to your parents and your children, to your friends, to your spouse, to your ex-spouse, to your employees, to your employer, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to the people that you serve, to the people who serve you, you will experience a new level of grace. You will begin to experience a new level of joy. You will begin to be more at peace. You will find yourself entering into deeper relational moments because people will begin to open up to you and they will not even understand why it is that they're doing it. You will begin to brood less. You will begin to worry less. You will begin to think about yourself less. You will begin to encourage more. You will be blessed and you will be a blessing. And if somebody asks you, "What was the sermon about today?" you will tell them, and if somebody asks you, "Was the sermon any good?" you will tell them, "Thou shalt not judge." Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we pause now to live a moment in that wonderful reality that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you don't know what it is to be in Christ Jesus, if you've never turned your life over to Him and asked Him to forgive your sin and to free you from judgment and condemnation so you know that you are at peace, accepted by God through the power of the cross, through the love and forgiveness of Jesus, you can do that right now. Just ask Him. Just give your life to Him. Turn it over right now. God, I pray that You would allow all of us to live in the radical freedom from condemnation that's all around us. And then, God, make us conduits of blessing rather than judgers and condemners. To all who are around us, to all who are in our lives, to all whose paths we cross, may they find the radical acceptance and love that flows through the person and spirit of Jesus. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.